We come now to Ephesians chapter 2, which is part 1 of the body of the letter, God's plan revealed. Gentiles are called to be united to Jews, living Christ's life in the church. Paul is now ready to focus on the key points which he wishes to develop in this letter. As we will see, he begins by reflecting on the amazing way in which God has shown his love by sharing with us the glory that he's given to the risen Christ. To prepare his readers, he reminds them of what their life was like before they came to believe in Jesus or to experience true life. He writes, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived, following the course of this world, following the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work among those who are disobedient." Paul is following contemporary thought in speaking of the ruler of the power of the air, the Spirit. He goes on, "All of us once lived among them in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children of wrath, like everybody else." In his letter to the Romans, chapter 7, Paul describes the psychological state of living in this way. Here he simply states that before God lovingly gave us the Messiah and a share in his risen life, this is what the human condition was like for all of us, Jew and Gentile alike. This is still the way for those he calls disobedient, who fail to hear and follow God's word. To the Romans chapter 5, Paul wrote, Chapter 8, sorry, "Those who are of the flesh cannot please God." And in chapter 7, "In following our sinful passions, we were bearing fruit for death." He uses the expression "children of wrath," children of anger. In the Hebrew scriptures, suffering was understood as God's punishment for sin. God was pictured as being angry when we fail to obey. Wrath refers to the suffering which they assumed was inflicted by God, who was imagined as being angry. In the New Testament, wrath of God is not, the expression is not projecting anger onto God. It's of God in the sense that it describes the human situation of those who have cut themselves off from God. Let me read you some texts. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 9. "God," says Paul, "has destined us not for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus the Messiah." And in Romans chapter 1 verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth. And in Romans 2:5, by your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. One way of approaching this question of the anger of God, meaning in relation to God, not God's anger. Let's look at what the Catholic Catechism teaches us about the ultimate punishment that we can imagine. I'm reading from the Catechism number 1033 and a few following numbers. The Catechism says this: to die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love means remaining separated from God forever by our own free choice. This state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. And following, the chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone we human beings can possess the life and happiness for which we were created and for which we long. And also from the Catechism, God predestines no one to go to hell. Brackets. It's not God's prior will for anyone to go to hell. The Catechism continues, to go to hell, a willful turning away from God, that is mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. The Church implores the mercy of God, who doesn't want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. And they're the words of Peter in the second letter, chapter 3, verse 9. So the wrath of God is the situation that we feel is painful, which is separating us from God. So it's of God in that sense. God is central to this feeling of being out of touch, being lost, being punished by our own folly, etc. So Paul goes straight on to say in verse 4, God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which God loved us. The Greek word eleos is used in the Bible to translate three different Hebrew words. It's a very rich concept, this concept of mercy. The first Hebrew word that it translates is hanan, which speaks of God's gracious care and all the ways in which God looks after us. Two examples, Psalm 116, verse 5, gracious is the Lord and righteous. And Numbers chapter 6, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. The word gracious in both those quotes in the Greek is eleos. In the Hebrew it's hanan. A second concept that's translated by eleos is Raham, which speaks of the tenderness of God's love. It's related to the Hebrew word rechem, which is the womb of a mother. So Isaiah 63:7, God is speaking and he says, I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us and the great favour to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his tender mercy. Raham, Rahamim, according to the abundance of his covenant love. That's Isaiah chapter 63. And Lamentations 3 reads, the covenant love of the Lord never ceases. His tender mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. And thirdly, there are innumerable texts in which Eleos translates chesed, which places the focus on God's faithfulness to the commitment of love which he has made to us. I'll just give you three texts. I will not take my steadfast love from David. Chesed in Hebrew, Eleos, again, mercy. I, the Lord your God, show steadfast love to the thousandth generation. And with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. My steadfast love shall not depart from you. So Ephesians 2:4-6. God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with the Messiah. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and seated us together in the heavenly places in the Messiah Jesus. Yes, together with the Messiah, but together with each other, Jew and Gentile, in the one loving community. The Greek there is Paul's putting soon at the beginning of the word. It's his invention, and it's a beautiful creation of Paul to talk about this communal being alive, and communal being seated, and communal being raised up together. Paul writes, just as the Messiah was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That's Romans 6. The new life is a sharing of the risen life of Jesus. And Paul speaks of this experience as one of being raised with the Messiah. And he writes to the Colossians chapter 2, when you were dead in trespasses, God made you alive together, Jew and Gentile, with him. By grace you have been saved. We are already seated with Christ in heaven, reigning with him in glory. We're already living in the heavenly places, because he is there and he is our life. In this sense, Paul can say that we have been saved. In his Corinthian correspondence, Paul speaks of Christians as those who are being saved. To the Romans, he speaks of our confidence, because of what Jesus has done, that we will be saved through him. Here, Paul goes a step further and says, we have been saved. We have been saved so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in the Messiah Jesus. Paul cannot hold back the words that tumble over each other as he speaks of the abundant and endless love that God is pouring out upon us in the Messiah Jesus and will continue to pour out in the ages to come. Final salvation is still to come. We still can fall from grace. Heaven is assured, for by grace you have been saved. Heaven is assured from the point of view of God's grace. But we are still able to reject the call and not be saved at the final judgment. We still have to make this salvation our own, as will become especially clear from the second half of this letter. Paul wants to emphasize here God's magnificent eternal design that is above and beyond time. From the eternal perspective, it's all already happened. It's all there, waiting to be fully enjoyed. And we are already experiencing the first fruits of this salvation in the life we are living in Jesus. Verse 8 to 9. By grace you've been saved through faith. And Paul adds, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. God is love. The gift of God is offered to us freely and graciously out of love. It's not forced upon us. Nor is our receiving of it automatic. Though we cannot earn it by anything we do, or gain it by our human striving, there is something we need to do, and that is to welcome God's gracious gift. As Paul said, by grace you've been saved through faith. Faith is not something we do. What we are to do is open our hearts to welcome God's love. Paul's always stressing the fact that our faith is Jesus' gift to us of his faith, his believing, his choice to be within the love that God has for him. Sharing Jesus' life, we share his spirit. His love. We share Jesus' faith. As he said to the Galatians, the only thing that counts is faith working through love. I might just note the five uses of the word faith so far, or in the whole of the letter to the Ephesians. In chapter 1, verse 15, Paul said, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 8, By grace you've been saved through faith. And in the next presentation, chapter 3, verse 12, we have access to God in confidence through Jesus' faith. And I pray that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith as you're being rooted and grounded in love. And in chapter 4, verse 5, there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. In chapter 4, verse 13, building up the body of the Messiah until all of us come to unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of the Messiah. In chapter 6, he speaks of the shield of faith and peace be to the whole community and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. We looked at faith in an earlier presentation. Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are what God has made us, created in the Messiah Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life. We are God's creation. The Greek is poema, poem, work of art. We're God's work of art. God has given us this new life in the Messiah Jesus so that what we do will be good. We're no longer to forget that our good deeds are the fruit of grace. As Paul will say later, it is His power at work within us that enables us to do what He has prepared beforehand to be our way of life. I'll add this beautiful reflection by Irenaeus in his book Against the Heresies. He has this to say, God creates you. Therefore, if you're God's work, wait patiently for the hand of your artist. Offer him your heart, soft, pliable, and preserve the form which the artist forms out of you. Preserve it by keeping yourself moist, so that you do not dry out and harden and lose the trace of his fingers. We are God's work of art. Verse 11 to 13. So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision, by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time without the Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and being without God. Atheos, atheists in the world. But now, in the Messiah Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of the Messiah, by the life-giving, life-pouring out of the Messiah. In the previous section, Paul spoke first of the way things used to be for everyone, only in order to describe what all now enjoy in Jesus. He follows the same pattern here, speaking first of the way things used to be for the Gentiles, that was in verse 11 and 12, only in order to state what things are like for them now that they've been brought near by the blood of the Messiah. And now verses 14 to 15. He is our peace. In his flesh, he's made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances. By making his death a gift of love for all, he welcomes all, whatever our culture, to enjoy his love communion with God. Formerly, we were divided, each group hostile to the other. When Paul focuses on the law as the source of this hostility, he's not disparaging the cultural or religious value of Judaism. He's saying that the law was, in fact, a dividing wall between Gentiles and Jews, and that it's not the defining factor in being in communion with God. It has been abolished because it has reached its goal and has been transcended by Jesus, who picked up all that was of value in the law and set aside all in it that limited our access to divine communion. First letter to Corinthians, chapter 13. When the complete comes, the partial will come to an end. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 3, the ministry of death, chiseled in letters on stone tablets, came in glory so that the people of Israel couldn't gaze at Moses' face, because of the glory of his face, a glory now set aside. And 2 Timothy, grace has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Colossians 3:11. In the new community of love, which shares the life of the risen Jesus, Paul writes, there's no longer Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised. The Messiah is all in all. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. That he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace. Paul continually insists that it's essential that Christians live in a communion that's characterized by love. It has to be so, since there is only one God. There's only one Lord. Paul speaks of one new humanity. This is more than a new social entity formed from previously separate groups. It's a new creation, born of Jesus' love, and existing only in himself. For as he said to the Galatians, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision is anything. A new creation is everything. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. Look, everything has become new. And verse 16, that he might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility in himself. Speaking of the sinful human condition in which we are alienated from God, Paul wrote to the Romans, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Reconciliation encompasses the whole of creation. This is Colossians chapter 1. Through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who were once estranged and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his fleshly body through death. Here in Ephesians, Paul focuses precisely on how reconciliation with God through the cross has brought about reconciliation between Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church. In verse 17 to 18. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. We're reminded that Christ's whole life was a proclamation of peace, and that this peace is central to the gospel. Paul's words echo those of Isaiah chapter 52. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of the messenger who announces peace, who brings good news, who announces salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Peace, peace to the far and the near, says the Lord. That he might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, for through him both of us have access in one Spirit to the Father. It's because we are in one Spirit that we are in one body. Paul is speaking of the one Spirit that is the life of the body created by the Messiah. This Spirit is the love that is the bond of communion between Jesus and the God he calls Abba. It's this Spirit poured out upon the whole of humanity from the heart of Jesus on the cross that binds all of us to the same Father in the same communion of love. It is this Spirit that makes us the body of the Messiah. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12, in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are co-citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God. Paul picks up what he said earlier about the Gentiles being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of the promise. He went on to say that things were different now thanks to Jesus. And having spelt out what the Messiah has done, he states here that they are now co-citizens with the saints. Just as the Jews have inherited the promises by being members of the Christian church, the saints, so have the Gentiles. He also said earlier that formerly they were living without God in the world. Now they're at home with God, for they are members of God's household. And so, verses 20 to 22. Built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with the Messiah Jesus himself as the capstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built together into a dwelling place for God in the Spirit. Having spoken of Jesus as being head over all things, Paul speaks of him here as the stone which is at the highest point of the building, crowning the whole edifice. The church in which Jews and Gentiles are built together reaches up into the heavens, where Jesus, its head, is the source of its unity, life, and organization. All the members of the church are living towards being with him forever in glory. For the church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things. In him, says Paul, the whole structure is joined together. The verb joined together translates a Greek word, the root of which is identical with the English word harmony. It's not any kind of growth that's important for the church. It's growth in him. And therefore, growth that is in him who is our peace. It's growth that is harmonious, that respects the differences between Gentiles and Jews while binding them together in love. This kind of growth can happen only in him. I'd like to reflect back with you over Ephesians chapter 2. As we look back over this chapter, we're struck with Paul's insistence on the necessity of Jews and Gentiles respecting each other's differences, but living together and growing together in love. This concern shows through in all Paul's letters, but it's particularly evident here as he focuses on reconciliation and harmony. It's striking that he speaks of Christ as our peace. He calls the Christian community a holy temple. He opened his letter with a hymn of praise, with the refrain, "For the praise of God's glory." Now he's spoken of a growing together in harmony. Though Paul himself doesn't explicitly use the comparison, I think we're being faithful to his thought if we think of the church in a musical metaphor. Like an orchestra, the church is a celebration of difference. In an orchestra, each instrument has its own special character. If the music is to have harmony, each group of instruments must not only be true to itself, but must be sensitive to each of the others. So it is to be in the church whose life is for the praise of God's glory. The music that is to rise to God from his holy temple is to be the music of love, the love of the heart of Jesus, the love which the risen Jesus enjoys in the intimacy of his Father's eternal embrace, the love that God has poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit.